If you have a Bible and you would like to turn to John 8, you may do that. I'll be looking at John 8:24. Very sobering words of our Lord, concentrating on the last part of that verse. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, over the last 2 days, most of you, at least some of you, know what's been going on. But I have sought to instruct all the hearers concerning the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we ask the question, who are you to Jesus? One of the answers would be, I am one with the Father. John 10:30. We looked at that yesterday. Friday night. Matter of fact, this question is asked, if you notice down in verse 25, and they were saying to him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are you? It's a good question. He basically says, I've been telling you. And one of the things he told them in terms of who he is are these I am statements. There are several of them in the Gospel of John, 7 or 8 times. And we're going to look at them a little later. But in our text in John 8:24, if your version, I don't like doing this, correcting versions from the pulpit, but the best English version in existence even got it wrong. The New American Standard, 1977 is what I have. It says here in my version, in my translation, for unless you believe that I am he, and it has he in italics. And the reason why it has he in italics is because they supplied that to try to smooth out the English reading. I think that's a wrong supplication, wrong addition. Take it out. Unless you believe that I am, full stop. Similar, actually, to the statement in John 8:58. At the end of this section in John 8, which begins in verse 12, ends at the end of the passage, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, full stop, whatever that means. I think that's the way we ought to read it here. And this is going to supplement what I've been saying from John 10:30. I and the Father are one, that consubstantial unity that the Father and the Son have in the one Godhead, the homoousios. You've heard that term before. It means consubstantial. In terms of their divinity, two are one. Father and Son are the one God. Now, in John 8, our Lord, as he is many times, is in the temple with all kinds of people there. It's not as if there's just the Pharisees or the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the religious leaders. At these times, these annual festivals that you read about in the Gospel of John, at these times of the year, people from all over the ancient world, professing at least the Jews, would come to Jerusalem for 3 annual feasts. And some scholars think that Jerusalem swelled from about 100,000 to anywhere between 250,000 and, I've read, 1.2 million. So there's a lot of people here. They're staying with family members. They're out in tents out in the countryside. And they come into the temple, and there would be hundreds and hundreds of people in the temple precinct at the same time. So this isn't like a private thing in some dark closet with a flashlight and Jesus is whispering to a few of the disciples. Okay, this is out in front of the population, the populace there, including the religious leaders. And those are the ones that seem to go toe-to-toe with Jesus the most. And it's happening again here in the temple. He starts out this section actually with an I am statement in verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them again in the temple. A lot of people could hear this, saying, I am the light of the world. So here's one of those I am statements that has an explanatory predication, something else added to it to tell us what he is. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now watch the response. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. If that's your attitude to Jesus, keep it to yourself. Okay, don't announce it. But this text is going to challenge you if that's your posture toward our Lord. Always asking questions about, yeah, what about this? What about this? What about this? That's kind of what the Pharisees did. And when they did understand our Lord correctly, they got very angry and considered him to be a blasphemer. They picked up stones to stone him at the end of John 8, at the end of John 10, right after huge announcements of his identity. Who are you? He had taught that many, many times in various ways throughout his public ministry. Here's another time. So in the hearing of all, he makes this, I'm calling this a massive claim in John 8, 24. Listen carefully to these words of our Lord. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For, here's the reason why they will die in their sins, not that they will die, but that they will die in their sins. I'll explain that in a minute. For unless you believe that I am, full stop, you'll die in your sins. Now this is one of the most sobering statements in all of the written word of God. This is an important text. Now, of course, every text is important, but some seem to penetrate, at least they ought to, penetrate our minds and our consciences and say, wait a minute, everybody's going to die. Some people die in your sins. Is there a way to not die in your sins? If there is, I'm going to find that way. Because whatever dying in your sins means, it surely, on the surface, sounds horrible. I'll argue it's the worst way to die. There's a better way to die, much better way to die, not in your sins. How can I die not in your sins? Well, this text helps us understand that. So unless you believe that I am, I'm going to concentrate on that and ask three questions, and then at the end we'll have a brief session of contemplation. Your pastor knows I don't like doing application, so we contemplate. First question is this: why would they die in their sins? That's a basic question. It's a good question, I think, from the text. Why will they die in their sins? Because they do not believe, in the words of Jesus, that I am, full stop, whatever that means. We better figure out what that means, because if you don't believe whatever that means, you're going to die in your sins. You'll be guilty at death. You'll be justly liable to divine punishment and condemnation. This is one of those, I said it already, I am full stop statements made by our Lord recorded in John's Gospel. But I am what is the question. It's a weird thing to say. If I came up to you and say, I am, you'll say, of course you are. You just said words. You have a body, you have a soul. You don't have much of a brain, though, because obviously you exist. I see you. Or something like that. So whatever it means for me to say I am, you think it means the same thing when Jesus claims to be I am? I don't think so. There are a lot of I am statements in the Gospel of John. Sometimes Jesus says, I am, but he adds some sort of words explaining what he is. For instance, I am the bread of life. You've heard that. That's John 6, says it three times. I am the light of the world, John 8, 12, and it got him in trouble. I remember I read verse 13, too. The Pharisees didn't like what he said. So they took the I am statements as being something more than, you know, I am Rich Marcellus. Oh, I am. Rich Marcellus things. But I am not, I am who I am. That's different, and we'll see that. I am the door of the sheep, John 10, he says that twice. I am the good shepherd, John 10. He says that twice. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. But this I am statement is similar to the John 8:58 statement. Before Abraham was born, comma, space, I am, full stop. Jews picked up stones to stone him. Whatever they thought it meant, it wasn't right for Jesus to claim to be just I am, full stop. And this is one of those I am full stop statements here in John 8:24 as well. But what does I am full stop mean? We can kind of figure out I am the door of the sheep. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's one thing put for another. Jesus isn't a literal door, as John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, would say, with a knob and hinges on him. It's a metaphor. It's a one thing put for another. But here, it's I am full stop. So what does it mean? Now, I've been quoting Augustine, St. Augustine's in Florida. Augustine is the early church theologian. Friday and Saturday, I think I had two quotes from him, two or three. And here I have another one. Augustine says this: what is this if you do not believe that I am? I am what? There is nothing added. And because he added nothing, there is much implied in his only saying, I am. For God used the same words with Moses, I am who I am. See what Augustine's doing? He doesn't read the Bible like this. He reads it like this. The whole helps me interpret the parts. And so by these words, if you do not believe that I am, I think our Lord meant nothing else than this. If you do not believe that I am God, you shall die in your sins. So what you confess to be your faith this morning is a life and death issue or a heaven and hell issue, because you confessed the consubstantial unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because you're Trinitarians, not Binitarians. But if you don't confess that with reference to our Lord in this context, namely that he's God, you are in massive trouble. Augustine, along with many, many other great minds of the past, make this claim. The people who deny the full divinity, the full deity of our Lord, die in their sins. So, old Arianism and new Arianism is a damning heresy. You cannot be saved denying the divinity of our Lord. Now, I think this is an incredible claim by these theologians that say that. But it's very credible once you connect what they say with the scripture texts that they're saying it from. And this is one of them. Here's my second question. Does our Lord make this claim elsewhere? I am. And if he does, shouldn't we go there to help us understand what this means, to get a fuller understanding of what this means from elsewhere in Scripture? And the answer is yes. And he does make this claim elsewhere. I've already mentioned it, John 8:58. I'm going to read verses 56 through 59. By the way, John 8:12 through the end of the chapter is a section altogether. Okay, so this is at the conclusion of this exchange, these verbal exchanges he has with the religious leaders in the presence of many witnesses at the temple. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It's hard not to make a comment on what that means, but I won't. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I saw him. Doesn't say that. That might have been a little easier on our ears, because then we could say, well, that's kind of weird. You're claiming to be, what, 2,000 or 1,500 years old? That's an odd claim. I don't think they'd pick up stones to stone him for claiming to be, according to his human nature, 1,500 years old. And then being able to see Abraham before he was born. before Abraham was born? How could he see? Did he look in the womb? They didn't have that capability back then, Doc, did they? You're not that kind of, boy, you kind of are. You help people see things. So this is an odd statement. Before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him because Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they thought it meant something blasphemous, obviously. And this comes at the end of this long discourse, this toe-to-toe, in one sense, discourse that starts in John 8:12, where Jesus first claims to be the light of the world. They didn't like that. They didn't like this statement either. And this statement is not one of those I am the door of the sheep statements. He didn't say before Abraham was born, I am the door of the sheep. But he could have said that. Instead, he makes another I am full stop claim. His claim is that before Abraham was born, about 2,000 years before these words were spoken by Jesus, here's his claim. Go back to that point. I am. Now, if I said that, you go, why did they invite him to preach? The guy's nuts. He's old, but not that old. Do you think Jesus is claiming to be, according to his human nature, 2,000 years old? I was actually born before Abraham. Like I said, if that was his claim, I don't think they'd pick up stones to stone him. I think they'd just say, you're nuts, next. Next, want to be Messiah. He's not claiming that he's over 2,000 years old. His claim is actually way more mysterious than that. Because you can read the Bible at the beginning, people, some of those dudes were old. I mean, older than you. Old. Hundreds of years old, okay? The reason I say this is because the words I am, it's much more mysterious than I am an old guy according to my human nature. The reason why I say this is because the words I am come from, you guessed it, and the Pharisees knew this, God's revelation to Moses as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3. And that was after Abraham's death. So there is a hint, I think, in verse 59, where they picked up stones to stone him, that this is obviously more than a claim of being old according to his human nature. So this is not merely the Pharisees having anger issues at Jesus claiming to be older than them. He's claiming something that they conclude is blasphemous. And if we do read our Bibles this way, we know why. Tell them, I am sent you. So you're starting to see the weight of this. This is a mysterious claim. On my third question, where do these words I am come from and what did they mean when first revealed? Okay, so we're trying to drill down into the meaning of this. First of all, where did these words come from? I am full stop. Exodus 3, we'll look at that. And secondly, what did it mean when first revealed, and therefore must it mean also when Jesus says what he says? So where did these words come from? Exodus 3, 13 through 15. We're allowing the Word of God to help us interpret the Word of God. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. God, then, is revealing his identity to Moses. The I am of this passage is the Lord God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Yahweh Elohim of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the I am. You see, when Jesus' claim is getting larger, isn't it? When you read these words in context, wait a minute. I am, full stop. This is why the Pharisees, who didn't understand the incarnation of the Son of God, this is why they get upset. The name of God, Lord, or Yahweh, points to his covenantal dealings with Abraham and others. Elohim is also the powerful divine one, is also Yahweh or Lord of the covenant. So he brings people into relation with him via covenant. But the name I am is much different. Now, some people debate this and waste their time. And we'll talk about that in a second. Does that mean I'll be wasting your time? I hope not. But the name I am is much different than just merely synonymous with. It's actually telling us more about this Yahweh who is Elohim, this Lord who is God. I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. Now, if those aren't strange words to you, I'm going to introduce the fact that they should be strange to you. This is strange. This is different. This is weird in one sense, odd. In the text itself, you know, you go, okay, I read the words, but what do they mean? It's one thing to read them in Exodus 3, 13 through 15. It's another thing to hear them or read them coming from the lips of our Lord. So that's what we're dealing with here, the self-proclaimed identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He claims to be this I am, Yahweh Elohim, I am Lord God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the first time the Bible speaks to us about Elohim is in the first verse of the Bible. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what is he claiming? Divinity. That's what he's claiming. But what's weirder is if we were there in the temple, by the way, we wouldn't have popcorn eating it. What's he going to do next? But I think the suspense of a movie, you know, it would have been similar. What's he going to say? And the last time he was here toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, they got mad at him. It was great to see our religious leaders lose their cool. What's he going to say this time? He's speaking according to his human nature, right? It's not a voice coming out of heaven, some created sounds that God causes. It's a voice coming from very man. That very man is saying, I'm also very God. So what these words meant, what did these words mean back then? And what must they mean when our Lord speaks them? Now, here's the debate. For about 150 years, any Germans in here? Sorry, but German liberal scholars started this. Old Testament scholars started this, basically arguing that I am is just a synonym for Lord, Yahweh. Whatever Lord means, covenant, God. I am means basically the same thing. In other words, I am doesn't tell us any more about God than Lord tells us. Lord equals I am. I am equals Lord. There's a lot of ink spilled about it. Unfortunately, publishing companies often publish rubbish views that basically nobody but heretics held for 1900 years of Christian thinking. So their view is that I am tells us nothing more about God than that he is the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. It tells us what God does. He is with Israel as their covenant God. It doesn't drill down into the quiddity, the whatness, the essence, the substance of divinity. It just tells us that this great, powerful Elohim also condescends and brings people into some sort of relationship with him. Now, it is true that the I Am is the Lord God of Israel. But I think it's also true that the I Am tells us more about him than simply what we learn from the name Lord. There are some scholars in our day who we would identify as conservative, evangelical, and I believe even Reformed, that hold this view. It's very sad, and it confuses people. But the much better and way older view of what I Am meant back then, I think means when our Lord says it, claims that though this God, Elohim, is Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God of Israel, here he is revealing something about himself that is unique to God and can't be claimed by creatures like us. In other words, when God identifies himself as the I Am, it is not the same as me claiming I exist. I do claim to exist, by the way. But the moment I make that claim, I don't exist as I did when I made the claim that I exist. Right? What I am now, I am not a moment later, for every moment brings change upon me. We often think birthdays bring change. Well, it does. It gives you another number. But between birthdays, for me recently, 59 and 60. There was change all throughout the year. It didn't take the flip of October 6th on the calendar. Ah, you changed. You got a year older. Well, in one sense, I did. I think more rhetorically than actually. I didn't get a year older on one day. Correct? Decay. Change. Mutation was happening the whole time. In other words, I don't need birthdays to get older. So this name, I Am Who I Am, is not the same as a creature claiming to be. This is unique to God. You think God's saying, I am? Oh, just like you're a creature, you mutate, you change, you go from one thing to another, you have potencies, potential, you can potentially get larger, mentally dull compared to your younger years. I'm like that as well. No, that's not what's happening here. This is unique to God. Here's Augustine again. I love relying on Augustine. But one reason is because of all the quotes I'm making of Augustine. If you just read historical theology, the great mind of the Christian church ever since until the 19th century German liberals, they all say the same thing, basically. He says, is a name for the unchanging. If he's right, then we're starting to see the distinction between God claiming to be I am and me claiming to be I am. Everything that changes ceases to be what it was and begins to be what it was not. Is. Well, the homeschooling kids are going, that's how I do my vocab tests. When my mom asks me to define house, I just say, house, can I go play now? No. But you know, he's trying to get at something here. is, true is, genuine is, real is, belongs only to one who does not change. There you go. There's Augustine. Let's drill down. Let's use the data of inscripturated revelation, and let's ask questions of it and drill down and find out the meaning of these words. Not just the fact that the words exist, but what they have to mean in light of who said them and who they're not about. Not about creatures. Augustine says elsewhere, eternity is the very substance of God in which there is no possibility of change. In him nothing is past, as though it no longer existed, and nothing is future, as though it had not yet come to be. There is nothing in God's eternity except is. There is no was, no will be, because anything that was has ceased to be, and anything that will be does not yet exist. Whatever God is, he ain't me. He ain't us. If I live for one more second, this is not Augustine, that one more second is yet future from our current vantage point, and does not exist, neither do I exist, as 1 second older, at least not yet. You get what I'm talking about? If I live one more second, I will become what I was not. 1 second older. Maybe we can't detect it, that there's things, mutations going on in my body and soul. So we become. We get existence. We are sustained in our existence. We are moved mysteriously through God as the ultimate cause and a bunch of secondary causes to a new forms of existence. But God is full stop. Way different. If that's not clear enough, Augustine continues. Sift the mutations of things. Isn't that great? Matt's going to quote that many times. Sift the mutations, changes of things, and out comes all this change. Sift the mutations of things, that is everything other than God, you will find was and will be. Think on God, you will find the is, where was and will be cannot exist. That's what it meant back when God reveals this to Moses. And this means God doesn't have existence. He is his existence. Because if he had it, we'd have to ask, where did he get it from? Who gave it to him? We have our existence. And we are sustained by God in our existence. Paul says, for in him, in God, we live and move and exist. So we rely on God to come to be in the first place, and then to be, and then be what we are, and someday what we will be. God does not rely on us or anything else for his existence. He is full stop. He is the unchanging I am who causes change in others without change in himself. That's a weird one. He is the unchanging I am who causes change in others without change in himself. This is why we sing, before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame from everlasting, thou art God to endless years. The same. James 1:17. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Or, in the language of Thomas Watson, a Puritan, there is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. Using figures of speech there. Change comes, no change in God. That is weird. Though change comes to us and in us from God, in God, there's no change. He is timelessly eternal, no beginning, no end, no succession of moments, no temporality, because time is the measure of change among not God, creatures. No potential to be now what he was not or will be tomorrow. Another great mind of the Christian church said this of God, you are what you are, for whatever you are at any time or in any way, this you are holy and forever. That's Anselm. So I am then refers to the utter uniqueness of God. As one man put it recently, God simply is originally, authoritatively, and incomparably, and no creature can say as God does, I am who I am. That's what it meant. Now let's go back to Jesus' words, or here's our contemplation. That means the preacher is going to try to land the plane. And if he goes too long, at some point you'll see my wife go. These are huge. This is a huge thing. I think what it meant is what it means when Jesus says it as well. You think Jesus got the Old Testament wrong? No, Jesus. I am doesn't mean with that. That. You can't use that for you. There's no unity of substance between you and God. The Old Testament is a monotheistic book. It only teaches the oneness of God. There's no sense of plural persons of the same identical essence. That's weird. That's what the Gentile Christians thought of the Old Testament. You know, that's how people might push back on this. But Jesus bases this statement off the revelation of God to Moses and other statements, never denying the oneness of divine substance, but here, assuming, at least implying, a plurality of persons, he being one, not according to his human nature, but according to his divine nature, but according to his person, that shares the substance of God. That's how he could claim I am. So this is a massive statement. Here are the words. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So here's my contemplation. First of all, these are terrifying words. Or in the language of J.C. Ryle, behold, the terrification of these words, however you would say it. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. To die in your sins means to die without forgiveness. God will hold you guilty, justly liable for all your sins. And he will punish you and he'll condemn you and consign you to hell. To die in one's sins means to die without Christ, to die without a Savior, without your sins forgiven, without the righteousness our Lord came to earn and give to believing sinners. To die in your sins means to die on your own. It is the worst way to die. You say, well, what about, you know, a four-year-old child that gets run over by their parents? That has happened before. Isn't that a terrible way to die? It's not necessarily the worst way to die. What about the family that was trapped on the railroad and their van stalled and the several ton locomotive slammed into them and killed the father and the mother and the eight children? That's not necessarily the worst way to die. It's a terrible way to die. Who would want to die that way? Hopefully none of us. But to die in your sins is the worst way to die. You die on your own. You and God with no mediator, no mercy, no forgiveness of sins. All your sins and the guilt contracted by those sins. Sins are violations of the law of God, either doing what he forbids or not doing what he commands. And those contract with God guilt. The just liability to divine punishment. To die in your sins is the worst possible way to die. However, if you're sitting here going, man, you're making us squirm, all this bad news. I think these words don't necessarily need to be terrifying. They can be and are terrifying, but they don't have to be. Because I believe There's a promise contained in these words as well. It can be put this way. If you believe that I am the I am of Exodus 3, you will not die in your sins. Don't you think he means that, by at least by implication? Mm-hmm. On the one hand, negatively, die in your sins. If you don't believe I am, you'll die in your sins. On the other hand, if you do believe in I am, and you don't have to have all the answers to all the theological questions, whatever it means for Jesus to be the I am, it means at least this much. He's not just very man, but he's also somehow, some way, very God. If I believe that, I won't die in my sins because I've got the identity of the Savior right. Very man, very God, Savior of sinners, Messiah, promised one from the Old Testament, sent, fulfillment of that to which Moses and the prophets and the law, the prophets and the Psalms look to. This is that fulfilled. Jesus is God become man for us and for our salvation. If you believe that, you won't die in your sins. So these are terrifying words on the one hand, but they don't have to be. If you believe that Jesus, though he was and is human flesh, is more than human flesh, is also I am God, Yahweh, you will not die in your sins. You can smile. That's good news. That should make us happy. That's right. I won't die in my sins. It doesn't mean... it does mean this. If you believe that, you won't have your best life now. I can say that here. You won't. Some people, by the way, they have their best life now. By the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a title of a book from a homegrown Texan, as far as I know. Or is he from another state? Don't tell me he's from California. Your best life now. It's like, what? Have you read the Bible? Tell Paul that, your best life now. Tell Jesus that. Tell Joseph that. Tell David that. Tell Isaiah that. Tell Jeremiah that. All those characters, males and females, who were believers in Scripture. Tell the people in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 that. Some of them were sawed in two. Yeah, it was my best life now. Persecution. Martyrdom. That's better than glory? Come on. So if you believe that he is I am, as mysterious as that is, you won't die in your sins because of who he is. And you don't get your best life now. You get a good life, though. Your sins are forgiven. You got a ticket to glory. And you got promises that terminate on your soul and life now that sustain you in grace, by grace, and give you what you need limp all the way to the grave.
Amen.
With all the promises still ultimately to be fulfilled. That's a pretty good life. But it's not better than glory. He's not only, that is, our Lord, the Messiah coming from the line of David, born of Mary. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And as Son of God, he is the I am, the one who exists, the same yesterday and forever. There is none like him, never has been, never will be. Jesus, God and man, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2, echoing the statement of Chalcedon from 451. Unless you believe that I am, full stop, you will die in your sin. Doesn't have to be terrifying words. This is why you probably sing this hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. This person who is one person, two natures, very man, very God. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. It'd be one thing to be for him to be full of pity. It's another thing to be for him to be full of pity, joined with power. And then here you have one of those Trinitarian statements in a hymn again. He is able, one. He is able, two. He is able, three. Either because the hymnist was trying to teach us something about the doctrine of the Trinity, or he knows that we're all numbskulls. He is willing, now no more. If you believe that I am, you will not die in your sins. Now, there's a last thing I'd like to say. And it's ultimately amen, but I'm not going to say that. Now, these words, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, must be understood in the context of John's stated purpose for writing. Most of you know what it is. By the time you get to John chapter 20, John tells you, oh, by the way, Jesus did a whole lot of other signs. There are a whole lot of other things that he did that I could have wrote about. But the ones that I included, I did for this twofold purpose. That you might know, may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That you might believe that he is very man. That you might believe that he is very God. And in believing this twofold truth about it, you get, here's what you get: life, eternal life, a quality of life certainly better than the life we presently have in light of our original, in light of original sin and actual transgressions of God's law that we commit, that we're guilty of, certainly better than that life, but even better than better than the beginning. In one sense, better than Adam's unfallen quality of life, because Adam could fall out of it. He could sin. He could plunge himself and the entire human race into a state of sin and guilt and bondage and condemnation. But according to Scripture, reading it correctly, once you're in the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father, you can't, no one can pluck you out. And no one is absolute, no creature, which includes you. So this notion of jumping out doesn't fit, okay? Because you're part of the no one or nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Romans 8. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor this nor that nor all those things, nor any other created thing. Are you a created thing? Yes. Then you can't, if you're in Christ, separate yourself from the love of God. Because you're a creature.
Amen.
So this eternal life thing that he has come to earn for us and grant to us is better than Adam's original state, and certainly better than our current fallen state. It's not as good as our ultimate state when he, at that time when he brings many sons to glory, because then we're going to do that Jude 24, 25 weird thing. What does it say? What does that weird text say? I probably should have just said amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Okay. Blameless. Not having our sins imputed to us. So not guilty before God in his sight. In the presence of his glory blameless. If it said blameless with joy, I could say, well, as a Christian, fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits is joy. The quiet sense and happiness of soul, knowing that ultimately all things are right between me and God because of Christ. All believers know at least a taste of joy. But he doesn't say joy. He says with great joy. What in the world is that? Any charismatics here? Can you tell us? This is eschatological joy. Okay, we get seed form now. We get the bud. We get a down payment, gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we don't get the whole thing. But the life that our Lord procured for us, the gift of eternal life, promises us the whole thing someday. So, this is a glorious truth. This is why John wrote his gospel. I think on the one hand, to solidify, to strengthen the faith of the saints, but also as an evangelistic plea to people like you and me. Listen, Jesus is way different. He's out of this world. And yet, he came down. The Spirit who hovered over the chaos of creation hovered over the womb and caused the generation of a human fetus that developed, came out, grew physically, psychically, soulishly, in the presence of men. And they saw this development. And the mystery of the incarnation doesn't start with the incarnation. It goes on to Golgotha. Then he dies. It's like, wait a minute. That's weird. Well, if he's the sinless Son of God, and nobody could take his life from him, he could give it up, which he did, John 10. Nobody takes my life from me. And he died, then he must have given his life up according to his human nature. There better be a good purpose for that, because that would be really weird if there's no purpose for it. Well, of course there's a purpose for it. He became man for us and for our salvation. There it is. You got a substitute. You got somebody else besides yourself taking your guilt, your just liability to punishment, upon himself, and your lack of procuring righteousness according to the law of God. He does that his entire life. That's the gift of the mediator to us. The obedience we need to be in the right relationship with God. And someday, in the glory of his presence, with hallelujah joy that never ends. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessings on your word. Blow out anything spoken that is not in accord with your intended meaning. And sanctify in our hearts everything that was. Encourage the saved, call the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.